Of the Gospel of John, and today we're finishing up. This is it. We're going to be in chapter 21. We're going to look at all of it, and that will be all for the book of John. It's been quite a journey here. I actually started this about a year ago, and so we went through it. We did take a slight break for Christmas. I went off and preached a few other sermons. But then we synced right back up, and so now we're through John, which has been a great book to look at. And as of next week, I'm going to be preaching on end times. So we're going to talk about prophecy and end times. And there's about eight sermons that I have on it. I may add another one or two as we go along, because there's some points that bear a little bit closer looking at. But we're going to do end times, so that'll be a little bit different. A lot of people are interested in end times. It's kind of the heightened awareness of it has come because of COVID and some of the things that are around it. So we're going to take a good look at it. So we're going to talk today about resurrected purpose. And there's some commands that Jesus gives here in John chapter 21. And we're going to look at these three specific commands, and they hold a lot of purpose for us. It's kind of a resurrection or coming to life again of the purpose for not only the disciples, but for us. And so the first thing that we see is that he talks about casting your net on the other side. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called twin, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, Zebedee's sons. Who are Zebedee's sons? James and John, right? Zebedee's sons. And two other of his disciples were together. I don't know who the two other are. We don't know. I'm going fishing, Simon Peter said to them. We're coming with you, they told him. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. When the daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Friends, Jesus called to them, you don't have any fish, do you? No, they answered. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, he told them, and you'll find some. So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. The disciple, the one Jesus loved, and who's that? John, okay, said to Peter, it is the Lord. You notice that when both of them ran to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning, John outran Peter. Peter was probably a little older, and John was fleet of foot. So he outran him, got there, looked in, and surveyed everything, took it all in. Peter came in, and he looked it all over. He was trying to make heads or tails of his thesis. What's going on here? And John, still standing there, looked at it and got it. And he said, he's risen. Notice that he was the first one to say it. And again, he recognizes Jesus right off here. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer clothing around him, for he had taken it off, and plunged into the sea. Since they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. All right. So just a little bit of background here. It talks about this being the Sea of Tiberias. Sea of Tiberias is just another name for Sea of Galilee. Okay, same thing. And so we have Peter and the other disciples. Well, remember that Peter and Andrew, the two brothers, were fishermen, and they worked on the Sea of Galilee, and so were the sons of Zebedee, James and John. They were fishermen also. So this is where Jesus had found them. And Tiberias is a resort city, and so a lot of times it's named that or called that because of it being the resort city. So I don't know if they were vacationing there, what their thought was. So it was Peter, notice he was the one who put it together. He arranged the fishing trip. And they, if you look at what's happening here, they're kind of taking a step backward. A lot of people think about that, the reason they were there, the reason that they went fishing and such. But probably the easiest thing to think about is that Jesus is risen. They'd seen him a couple times before. They didn't know quite what to do. And so they reverted to what they'd done before. They just started fishing. So here they had this purpose for the last 3 years, and now they take this step backwards and revert to fishing. This is what we're going to do now with the rest of our lives. So for them, it was a rediscovery of their purpose. It was a renewed purpose. They didn't recognize Jesus, who's on shore, and then he says, cast your net on the other side, on the right side of the boat. So it's possible. Remember, this is daybreak. They were fishing all night, and Jesus is preparing breakfast. This is daybreak. And so the sun was probably shining on the water. From where they were in the boat, they may not have been able to see into the water at all because of the brilliance of the sun. And maybe they thought, well, here's this guy who's standing out to the side. Maybe he can see the fish better. So they went ahead and cast the net on the other side of the boat. And then when John recognizes them, Peter, of course, acts again. Peter tends to be one of the first ones to act. And it says he took his outer clothing and he put it around himself. And then he jumped into the water and swam. That doesn't seem, why would he do that? His outer clothing is dry. Why would he put it around him and then jump into the water and swim? And one of the reasons for that is that greeting another person was a religious practice, and there was formality to it. So you did not greet another people, particularly somebody that may be of importance, unless you were fully clothed. And so he took it with him, even wet as it might have been, so he could put it on when he got there, and then he could greet Jesus. So we have this going on with two of them. And you remember that when, you probably don't remember this because it's not mentioned in John, but when Jesus actually called them to be the disciples, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, they were out fishing. They had already had contact with Jesus. They'd already spent some time with him. That we see in the Gospel of John. But when he extends the formal invitation to them, they're fishing on their boats. And then at that point, they can't catch anything. And so he says, cast your net to the other side, just like he did here. And they did, and they were loaded with fish. And then they came into shore, and they were so loaded that their nets were breaking. And they recognized Jesus, and Jesus' command or request at that point is, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And so what is he doing here? Reminding them of that. The same thing. What sense does it make to cast your net on the other side of the boat? I mean, how big are the boats? They can't be much wider than this, the boats that they had. So they have their net over here, and they're getting no fish. Then they walk over here to the other side and cast their net down, and there's all these fish. Come on. If there's a school of fish, wouldn't it be all over that area, not just on one side of the boat? So you notice here, this is a miracle, obviously. And Jesus caused it, and so he's just having them remember exactly what happened to them. So in these verses, we have Peter and the disciples, they went from an erosion of purpose to an explosion of purpose. So an erosion of purpose, they were out there doing the things that they'd done before, trying to be fishermen again. Maybe that's what we need to do. And guess what happened when they tried to be fishermen again? They failed, right? They couldn't do it. They could not catch anything. So again, a lot of times it's when we're at lost, we're at loose ends, we tend to go back to the familiar, what we have done before. And so that's what they were doing ahead of time. It's, you know, purpose is not behind us, but the purpose is in front of us. And what happened is that they were in going back into a rut. You know, it's kind of like life on automatic, getting in your comfort zone. Yeah, I worked for the County of Orange for a number of years, and when I first worked for them, the offices were in Orange, right across 57 Freeway from Angel Stadium. Not too hard to get to. And then when I went to Training Curve Development, it was all the way down in Santa Ana. And it was 26 miles. It doesn't sound that far, but oh my, going down the 57 to the Santa Ana Freeway, then you have to get off in traffic going down Grand. So there are times it took me 45 minutes to an hour just to get there, 26 miles in morning traffic. In fact, I was still at that time beginning to do some of the outside training that I continue to do. And one of the offices that I went to quite a bit is in Riverside, over by the intersection of the 91 and the 60, right in that area. And that was about 30 miles away. I could reach Riverside in half an hour. It took me about half the time sometimes just to go to Riverside, then it went to go down to Santa Ana. In fact, I could go all the way to Moreno Valley in less time than it took me to go to Santa Ana, just because the flow of the traffic. So when I was in Santa Ana, I tried a number of different ways to see if I could find something that would be a little faster. I must have tried about a dozen different ways, and guess what? Nothing was fast. So I just kind of decided I was going to stay in a particular path, and so I did, and so I went into automatic, and it was kind of comfort zone. I varied it once and found out that that was kind of fun to do, so I continued to do that. I'd been teleworking out of my home for about a year or two before the COVID hit, so I didn't have to make that trek. So we all look for those comfort zones, those ruts that we get into, life and repetition. This is what's happening to them. They don't know quite what to do at this point, so they're going back to what they know. And guess what? Their purpose isn't there at all. Sometimes we want to know what God wants to do with us. We have to get out of the comfort zone. It's life differently, and so it's hard for us to do at times. So that's what we're seeing here with them. And so what happens is they go to an explosion of purpose, and that is when John recognizes it's the Lord. It reminded them, again, of the first time that they met Jesus. And we went through what that was all about. And so Peter was reminded his purpose in life from then on out was not on the boat. It was not on the boat. It was still following Jesus. And so that's what happened with the disciples. So this simple command teaches us some invaluable lessons about God's purpose in our life. And the command is cast your net on the other side of the boat. Simple command, cast your net on the other side of the boat. So the first one is that failure and discouragement do not mean that you've lost your purpose. Sometimes it's like running a marathon. You know, we talk about this when we talk about the Christian life. It's not a 50-yard dash. It's like running a marathon. And when you run a marathon, you have to pace yourself. And in running the marathon, there are some difficult points. In the Boston Marathon, about the 20-mile mark, marathon is 26.6 miles, 26.2, something like that. And so at the about the 20-mile mark, there's a hill that they have to go up. And that is a difficult hill. There's a lot of people who at that point are so tired and so hurting, they can't get up the hill and they stop. But it's like going up the hill. If you're going to reach the goal, you have to go up the hill so that you can get down it and cross the finish line in just a few miles. I think I mentioned this before, but when I was working for the County of Orange, one of the people I knew was Catherine, and Catherine just loved to run. She ran, on average, about 57, 60 miles a week. And then she prepared for marathons. She wanted to do the Boston Marathon. So she went there. Her leg had been hurting a little bit, but she got on the plane, went there, got ready for the marathon, and she ran it. And the more she ran the marathon, the more her leg hurt. And so by the time she finished, went all the way through it, she was just in agony and in pain. She had somebody else with her, and so she just fell into that person's arms, weeping at the end of the marathon. Got on the plane, came back, went to the doctor, took an x-ray. Guess what? She had fractured her leg. She ran the entire Boston Marathon on a broken leg. Imagine that? That's exactly what she did. And she hadn't realized it. And of course, it probably got a lot worse because of the marathon. So sometimes you have to go through the pain. Not that much pain, but it's going through the pain. That is our life. So just because we get failure at times, we feel a little discouraged, that doesn't mean that we're not doing the right thing. If you're doing the right thing, you are going to feel that way. If you get in your rut, then it's easy. Just follow the rut. You can't get out of it. Wherever it goes, life is easy with that. But if you follow Jesus, it's hard sometimes, and that's what he's reminding them of. And then the secret to success is not trying harder. There's a definition of insanity that's used by 12-step groups, Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, etc. And that is that insanity, definition of insanity, is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. And that's exactly what, it's not just addicts that do that, it's all of us. We do the same thing over and over again. Oh, this time there'll be a different result. The thousand times we've done it before, it's the same result. And so the point is, maybe you need to try something different. It's not trying harder. That's not what success is all about. It is getting out of the rut. So sometimes what happens is, there's three options when we're faced with a challenge. And the first one is we try harder. That's usually what we do. The second one is that then we fail and we give up. And the third one is one that we don't take that often, and that is to trust Jesus. Because that's what he was challenging them to do, is trust him. And here they are on the boat, and they've been fishing all night, and there's no fish. And here's this stranger. They're put your net on the other side of the boat. All right. All right, doesn't make much sense to me, but I'll go over here and put my net down here, and it worked. So they had to trust the Lord. They had to trust him in order to have any kind of success. The next thing is that the problem is not where you are, but who you're listening to. Sometimes we think, well, if I go to another location, everything will be okay. A lot of times we call that a geographical solution. If I just move away, life will be better. My wife has a brother and sister. They grew up in Hawaii with their mom. Mom Eleanor was a great person. I loved her very much. She had a heart for the Lord, but she was chronically depressed, and she had expectations sometimes that nobody could meet. Just kind of kept raising the bar. And so all the kids moved away, and you can tell by where they ended up what their relationship was like with their mother. Beth, of course, came over here to college. We met, and we stayed here, so we are the closest to her. And then her brother ended up in Cincinnati. And then her sister ended up and still is in Baltimore. Now, I suppose she could probably go up to Maine and be farther away from Hawaii than Baltimore, but not much. How can you get much farther away from Hawaii than stay in the United States and go to Baltimore? But that's where she is. So guess whose relationship was the best? My wife. And guess whose relationship was the hardest? Her sister. And when my mother-in-law started getting sick, it was actually my wife who's making decisions and consulting with her brother and sister, with Peggy and Tom, but she was making the decisions. Sometimes we think if we just move a different place, it's going to be better. I'm going to have some success. We have a lot of people that are moving out of state now, aren't they? And first of all, many people are tired of California. Beth is trying to get some work online to do some transcription. She's done it before, so it'd just be a way to get a little bit of spending money. And most of the companies online will not hire anybody from California. Why is that? Because you cannot be a 1099 kind of person, where you're not an employee, you're just kind of a consultant. They give you a 1099 form and pay you that way. Because a couple of years ago, the state of California passed legislation making it almost impossible to get paid that way. Why did they do that? Because at the airports, and of course even around locally, there are a lot of people who drive for Uber and Lyft, and they are not employees. They are paid through a 1099. And the taxi cab unions didn't like that. And their drivers are employed by the taxi cab units, so they wanted to make it harder for the Lyft and Uber people to earn money and easier for the taxi cab people. And when you're 1099, you're not paid, you know, benefits and such. And so that's why they did it. When I do teaching through San Diego State University, and I got paid directly from them, by them, and then a year and a half ago, I had to switch over to IES, Innovative Employee Services, an actual employment agency, and I contract with them, and then they bill San Diego State University so that they pay me through IES. Right? So a lot of people are moving out of California for that and many other reasons. However, some of them are moving out and they don't really know where they're going and what they're going to do and how they're going to make a living. They think a geographical solution is going to be better, and for so many of them, it's not. It is who you're listening to, not the geography of it, that makes a difference. And then we're never far from success when we permit Jesus to give the orders, right? When he's doing it, then we follow those, and then he leads us into the kind of success in our life that he wants. So one of the purposes of the chapter is to teach us how to relate to the resurrected Lord. So we're going to move on to verses 9 through 14. When they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. Bring some of the fish you just caught, Jesus told them. So Simon Peter climbed up and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. Come and have breakfast, Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. All right, so what is the first two times? We just talked about them. In the upper room on Easter night, and Thomas wasn't there. A week later in the upper room when Thomas was there. That's twice, and this is the third one. Okay, so we know what John kind of gives us this information. And so a lot of times what we need to do is kind of recognize what Jesus wants from us. One of the interesting things about this passage to me is it mentions exactly how many fish there were. How many fish were there? 153. Who counted? Who counted the fish? Peter took the net out, so it may have been Peter. So he's talking to Jesus. We're going to see in just a few minutes a specific conversation. And Jesus is asking questions, and Peter's answering, going, 1, 2, 3, 4. And Jesus asked him some more questions, and he's answering 71, 72. So we know exactly the amount. And then we know that they ate breakfast with Jesus. So, again, he's calling them into a real relationship with him. When you have breakfast with somebody, isn't that usually somebody that you want to have breakfast with, friend, relative, that type of thing? So we're going to have what real relationship we're going to take at the look at the word real and just make it an anagram. So the R stands for recognize his presence everywhere. So if we want to have a real relationship with Jesus, it's not just when we come here on Sunday morning, right? Or it's not when you're on the mountaintops and it's nice and cool and you're relaxed and there's a breeze and you see the water and everything. People say they feel close to the Lord in the mountains. That's fine. But what about everything else, right? What about everything else? Jesus is everywhere, even when I'm doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. That's what Peter was doing and the rest of them. They were doing the wrong thing at the wrong time, weren't they? They shouldn't have been out fishing. They shouldn't have been reverting to their previous profession. But even when they were doing that, there's Jesus on the shore. Good thing to remember. When you're doing the wrong thing at the wrong time, Jesus is there also. And he always shows up. The E is to enjoy his company. So Jesus wanted to spend more time with his best friends. That's what he wanted to do. So part of it for us is learning to hang around with Jesus and relax with him. Some people, that really is a foreign concept. How do I hang out with Jesus? What am I supposed to do? What does that mean? You know, I just put my prayers up there, and I guess hopefully he hears something, and God is up there. But here it was real, and he's just trying to teach us that, you know, the Holy Spirit is with us always. Jesus is with us. So learning how to relax and enjoy his company. You know, he's not a distant God. He's not standing up there in heaven and looking at you and going, shouldn't do that, No, he wants a relationship with you, just like Jesus did. A is accept his invitations. So we tend to get three, you know, we tend to react to invitations in three ways. Somebody invites you to do something, first way is, no way, I'm never going to do that. Although we smile at them and say, okay. The second one is, all right, yeah, I might do that if I have time, which usually means you're not going to do it. Well, my schedule's busy. If I have time, then maybe I'll fit that in. So that's the second way. And then the third way is, no way I'm going to miss this. This is one of the most important things, and I am not going to miss this. So when it comes to Jesus' invitations to us, we need to have that third attitude. No way am I going to miss this. What are the invitations he gives to them in this passage, the disciples? Bring some of the fish you caught. It's the first one. And then come and have breakfast. Bring some of the fish you caught and come and have breakfast. And so they responded to it. So how do you know if God is giving you an invitation? Jesus is providing an invitation. Sometimes that's hard because some people say they hear the voice of the Lord and they're really attuned to that. Most people, Christians, you know, it's a little hard to discern that. Let me give you three things that will help you in terms of invitation. Anytime you have a desire to worship, that's an invitation from Christ. Accept it. Worship him, wherever it is, whenever it is. Now, one of the things that Nancy and I do, and we haven't been able to do that for the last couple of weeks because she's had this bum tooth and it affected everything, and she was in pain, is we get here, and part of what we do, on particularly on Thursday and Friday morning, is we do a lot of worship practice. We sit down, we go through songs, and we play them. Sometimes we introduce new songs, we practice them. The reason that we both like that is it's just a lot more than practice. We're worshiping. We really enjoy doing that together, and we'll just keep going as long as our voices hold out. It's an invitation to worship. So any time that God says worship, it doesn't have to be with your guitar, although I do that a lot. You know, sometimes I feel like that's what God wants me to do. I sit down and I'll sing, but it can be in different ways where you're just spending time with him and listening to him and telling him how much you love him. So that's an invitation. Anytime that you have a desire to pray about something, that's an invitation. Accept it. Now, here is a fault that I have, and I know that many Christians have. When you hear about a prayer request, then what we do is we'll say, okay, I'll be sure to pray for that, and then we forget and don't do it. right? Yeah, come on, admit it. You do that. So what I'm trying to do more and more is, you know, I was communicating with Nancy and her mouth was hurting. I said, I'll pray for you. So I put that in there and I thought, well, I probably better do that. So as soon as I put it in there and said it, I prayed. Okay. So when people come up to me and they have prayer requests, trying to train myself more and more to just stop and say, let's pray. Let's just do it right now. It doesn't have to be a later thing. It doesn't matter where we are. You know, people could be in here having fellowship. You come up, you have prayer requests. We just stop and pray. That's an invitation from the Lord. And then here's a third one. Anytime you think you want to do something good for that person, it's an invitation from Christ. Go ahead and accept it. If God is telling you there's somebody and he's telling you there's something that you could do for them, whatever that is, and then accept the invitation and do that. And do that. My wife is better about this than I am. When she sees homeless people and they ask her for something, and maybe she's at a fast food or something like that, she'll go in and buy something extra and give it to them. That's a great thing to do. She teaches me that I need to be more aware of that myself. And so but it's not just that. It's just doing good in a lot of different ways. So if you have an invitation, feel like to worship or to pray or to do something, accept them. You can assume those are invitations from Christ. And when you do that, you're going to get a lot more invitations. You're going to be a lot more sensitive to them. All right. And then L is for look to his leadership. Notice here that, again, Jesus is doing something that's reminiscent of other things he did. He has loaves and he has fish. You know, he's saying, bring your fish in, but he already is cooking fish. Maybe he just needed more. I don't know. But he encouraged them to bring some of theirs in. But he was cooking them on the fire, and then he took them and he handed them out. Remember when Jesus did that in the book of Gospel of John, where he took loaves and fishes and handed them out? And fed 5,000. He's reminding them of that. Remember in the upper room, just a few days, well, probably a week or two before, when they were eating the Passover and they were reclining at table and they had these bowls and they dipped the bread into it and sometimes they handed it to somebody else. It's the same thing. It was a reminder of what they were doing, of how his presence was there, his leadership was there during the Passover also. So look for his leadership. All right, second thing is this. Feed my sheep. Take a look at these verses. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said to him. You know that I love you. Feed my lambs. He told him. A second time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep, he told him. And then he asked him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep, Jesus said. All right, so three times. First of all, there's a lot of stuff here that you're probably familiar with. Remember, he was, when Jesus was cooking, John says specifically, here at the shore, he was using a charcoal fire. And when is the last time that John mentions a charcoal fire? When he was arrested, and John followed him, the beloved disciple, John followed him and Peter. John knew the high priest, so he was able to get in, and so he was bidding Peter to come on with him. He got a challenge at the door from the doorkeeper, probably a slave girl, and about Jesus, if he knew him, and Peter said, no, I don't know him. So he didn't go in, he went away, and then he went over to warm himself at what? A charcoal fire. And so somebody asked him twice if he knew Jesus, and he denied him two more times. And that's where he had the betrayal, the third betrayal, and then the rooster crowed. Sense of smell is something that brings back memories better than anything else. So here he is, you know, there's a stink smell to a charcoal fire. And now he's coming up to Jesus cooking this up, and there's another charcoal fire. What did that probably do to Peter in his memory? Took him right back to his denials. He denied him three times. So how many times does Jesus ask him if he loves him? Three times. Three denials, three times to affirm his love. You see how he is working with Peter to erase that from him, to help him learn? Now, what doesn't come off here, and you don't notice this in the way in the translation, is that they're using different words for love. So when Jesus asks him the first time, Peter, do you agape me? That's the highest form of self-sacrificing love. And so when Peter responds, he says, you know, Lord, I love you. And he's using not agape, he's using the word for friend. Phileo. So Jesus saying, Peter, do you love me more than these? Yeah, you know, Lord, I'm your friend. Feed my sheep. Then a second time, Peter, do you love me more than anything else? You got by me? Peter says, yeah, Lord, I phileo you. You're my friend. And the third time Jesus asks, he says, Peter, do you even phileo me? Am I even your friend? He went down to Peter's word. And that's why Peter got irritated. Well, you know I phileo you. You know you're my friend. Feed my sheep. He got down to Peter's level. You see that? He met Peter where he was. Peter wasn't quite there yet. And so he used the same terminology in order to help him to experience that forgiveness. So one of the things that we see here is from this, it gives us a kind of an idea of what we can do to make a difference in other lives. Because remember, the command is, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. So first thing we need to do is make loving Christ your first priority. Remember, he says, the first time he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? What are the these he's referring to? Could be he's talking about fishing, that kind of thing. But probably more than likely, he's saying the other six guys who were there. Do you love me even more than you love them? In other words, am I first priority in your life? Am I number one? And Peter had a hard time making that particular commitment. So it's learning how to love Jesus completely. It's one thing to see an empty tomb and to see a resurrected Jesus. It's another thing to let that truth of that resurrection change your life. And Peter hadn't quite done that. And that's what the invitation is. You need to let that change your life. The second thing is to take heart Christ's forgiveness for your worst sins. Notice that Jesus' threefold opportunity to say, I love you, erases the threefold denial that Peter made previously. So failure is overcome by forgiveness, not by trying harder. That's generally what we tend to think. I'll just try harder. Everything will be okay. No, it's forgiveness that erases sin, not trying harder. And then the third thing is believe that Jesus wants to use you in a great way. The shepherds, when they had, Jesus is using this analogy, feed my sheep. Remember, he's a good shepherd, and nobody steals his sheep out of his sheepfold. So he's using that analogy again. Shepherd had a lot of control over the sheep, their well-being. He made sure that they were healthy, checked them for any bites or, you know, any diseases. He led them to places where they could eat. He led them to water that they could drink. That is an important important work that shepherds do. So God wants us to make that kind of profound difference, but in other people's lives. It's not, Lord, I'm trying. It's, Lord, I'm going to do what you want me to do. And then here's the third commandment as we wrap up. And that is, follow me. Interesting set of scriptures here. Truly, I tell you, when you were younger, and how he's speaking to Peter, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you stretch out your hands, and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go. He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. After this, he told him, follow me. Now, we know from tradition that Peter was crucified. Stretch out your hands. As he's talking about that crucifixion. I don't know if this is true or not, but tradition says that when Jesus was crucified by the Roman government, he did not want to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. So he asked to be crucified upside down. See, he was crucified upside down. So that's a prediction of what's going to happen to him. So Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper, and asked, Lord, who is the one that's going to, who's the one that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? What about John? And so Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come, Jesus answered, what is that to you? As for you, follow me. Notice, this is, he told them at first when he called them to be his disciples, follow me. Notice he's given them that follow me command two times here, three times, follow me. So this rumor spread to the brothers and sisters that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not tell him that he would not die, but if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So what John is saying there in essence is, hey, by the way, there's a rumor because of what Jesus said that I'm not going to die, but that's not what Jesus meant. Let me set the record straight. We know also from tradition that John was probably the only apostle who wasn't martyred for his faith. He died an old man. But he died, nonetheless. He didn't die until he wrote the book of Revelation, and even some letters after that. So we see revealed here two great questions that can turn followers into failures. And the first question here from Peter is, why me? Now, he doesn't really ask this question, but when Jesus answers him, Jesus knew the question that was implied. Jesus helped Peter to deal with the why question before he asked it. Better to have difficulty in life than to have futility. And that's what he's saying here. Why am I going to have to go through this hard stuff? Just follow me. You need to trust me. Yeah, you're going to go through some hard things, but better to go through the hard things and the difficulty than to turn back and have a life of futility. If you're not willing to do that, then you're not going to fulfill what I want. And then the second thing that he asks him is, what about him? What about John? Yeah, am I the only one that's going to be singled out here to die in this way? What about John? So, in other words, Peter's saying, it would make me feel better if something worse happened to John. That's what he's saying. And so he's comparing himself to John. He's comparing himself to other people. So if you compare yourself to other people, what they're doing, their success, now that's a sure way to failure too. It's exactly right. Because once you start comparing, then you're going to see yourself on the short. Isn't that true? I mean, there's so many people out there to compare yourself to in the media, but it's not just broadcast media, it's social media, and people compare themselves. So Peter's problems always came when he took his eyes off Jesus. He took his eyes off Jesus and on the circumstances, and he sank into the Sea of Galilee. Remember when he was in the boat and there was a storm and it was at night and Jesus walked on water? And so Peter got out the boat and he was walking on water to Jesus. It was okay as long as he looked at Jesus. When he started looking at his circumstances, he sank. He had to keep his eyes on Jesus. Well, off Jesus on success, and Jesus chastised him. They were out on a great journey where they come back, and God had used the apostles on this journey to preach the word and to do miracles. And so they come back to Jesus. Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And finally, Peter makes this great confession. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a wonderful confession. And then after that, Jesus starts in and says, "Yeah, but the Son of Man is going to be delivered over, and he's going to die, and then he's going to be raised on the third day." And so Peter, who just made the great confession, looks at Jesus and says if you want two words that are more opposite in the world, that are more antithetical in the world, you can't find them. He said, "No, Lord." How is he Lord if you're saying no? He can't be. No, that doesn't fit into my idea of what should happen. And so Jesus had to rebuke him. What did he say to him? "Get thee behind me, Satan." So you see that. When he took his eyes off Jesus and on his spears, he betrayed Jesus in the courtyard. When he took his eyes off Jesus and on the other disciple, he hesitated to commit. And that's the problem here. And so this is what Jesus is saying. Some people say, "I'm never going to find one bit of joy comparing myself to some other people." And that we know that. You're not going to find any joy comparing yourself to other people. You're not going to find one bit of peace putting down another believer. You're not going to find one bit of grace telling God why you should have gotten something another person got. The only thing here that's important is that last command. Follow me. Follow me. And let's go back here to this slide. He says, and there are also, this is verse 25, "There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written." Isn't that amazing to think about? John selected what he said to have a certain purpose, and he wrote that we might believe. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful that we have an opportunity just to look at these final few verses. We realize that you give us these commands, and sometimes we just need to follow you, even if it doesn't really make sense to us. Throw our net on the other side of the boat. And Father, you've called us into positions of responsibility. Feed my sheep. Do what needs to be done to help and minister to others. And then the final one, which is an invitation not only for the apostles, but for all of us, follow me, follow me. So help us, Father, to make that commitment even more so today than everything we do, everything we say, we may follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are going to spend some time here. Anna's going to play, and as she's playing, we're going to prepare ourselves to commune with the Lord. So go ahead and take the communion cup and get yourself prepared for that. And then at the end of that, we'll take communion together. Thanks. Amen. There's a movie that came out a few years ago called Amazing Grace, and a good story about William Wilberforce and his commitment to the Lord. And at the end of the, and it's Amazing Grace because one of his friends, John Newton, was the person who wrote Amazing Grace. And at the end, they have a whole group of people playing bagpipes, playing Amazing Grace. Kind of fun to hear. And so we recognize this amazing grace to us in Jesus' sacrifice. So let's take the bread together, reminds us of his body, and the cup, it reminds us of his blood shed. Father, thank you that we have all that just simply because of what Jesus has done. And Father, we are grateful that you've called us to follow you. Help us to be faithful to that calling. Even when things don't go the way that we'd like for them to go, even when the going is hard, help us to keep running that race so that we can finish, cross the finish line into your arms. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's stand and we will close by saying the Lord's Prayer.